I must confess, I had never seen that hymn until Mrs. Pinkston included it in our hymnal. And I'm very glad she did. With that hymn in mind, we're going to turn to God's Word as we continue the studies in the life of Christ, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Reading the brief passage from verse 39 to verse 46. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and commencing to read at verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his own name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we always need the help of thy Spirit as we turn to the holy word of God. We always need the help of thy Spirit for the preaching of that word, and equally for the fruitful reception of that word. We know, Lord, that when we turn to the book of God, we enter into a realm that takes us beyond the mere exercise of intellect. And, O Lord, we enter into the realm where God deals not only with the mind, but with the heart. We therefore confess our absolute dependence upon and need for the Holy Spirit. Lord, that is always true. Yet, Lord, we feel it all the more acutely as we come to this passage of Scripture. Our God, we confess to Thee that unless the Lord says, Let there be light, we will remain in darkness. Unless the Lord will speak, the voice of man will sound forth in vain. We confess, our God, that we need to be stilled. We need to be very deeply solemnized. And, O Lord, we need in our souls to be moved as we come to this passage. We confess, our God, that at heart the sin of man is always selfishness and self-centeredness. We would even weave the very gifts of God around ourselves and not around the glory of the giver. Lord, we need today a special deliverance from that, that we may get our eyes upon our Savior. And we ask, O Lord, that truly this will be for preacher and listener alike a memorable and blessed time. Take the scales from off our eyes. May we begin as never before to behold the beauty and the glory of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I must confess that in a way I have dreaded coming to this passage of Scripture. And dreaded also coming to the passages that follow chronologically after this passage of Scripture. Because I'm very deeply aware that as we come to this, we enter into such deep places that quite simply we do not have any line with which to measure them. For me and for you, it's utterly impossible to understand the suffering and the sorrow of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is all too possible for us, and particularly for me as a preacher, to obscure or even to trivialize the sufferings and the sorrow of Christ because of the shallowness and the poverty of our own conceptions. In a way, as we come to Luke 22 and the passages that follow, we stand on the ground that Moses occupied so many years ago when he came to that backside of the desert and beheld the burning bush. We must attend very carefully to the words that the Lord then spoke to Moses, and that now he would command us when he said, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." I want you to keep that very much in mind. We stand today on holy ground. It is never right for a preacher to preach thoughtlessly. It is never right for a people to listen thoughtlessly. It is never right for a preacher to preach because it's his job. It is never right for a people to listen, apparently going through the motions with their minds switched off and their thoughts on other things. But if it is never right, then what can we say when we come to a passage such as this? For if I preach this with flippancy, thoughtlessness, or carelessness, or if you sit there untouched, unmoved, uninterested, uninvolved, we blaspheme. Understand the force of the word. We blaspheme the holy name in which we profess to gather. After instituting the Lord's Supper, after graciously instructing and comforting his disciples with those wonderful teachings of John 14, 15, and 16, after that impossibly great and deep prayer of John 17, I say impossibly great and deep, referring to the inability of any man to do it justice as he tries to comprehend it or expound it. After crossing the brook of Kidron, the Lord Jesus Christ came to the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. The Savior had gone there often to be alone with his disciples and, more importantly, to be alone with God. And so once again, on the last fateful night before his crucifixion, he made his way to the Mount of Olives. That's still a memorable journey to take when you visit Jerusalem. Of all the places that you may know are authentic when you visit the Holy Land, this is one, and certainly one of the most moving. When you've once crossed the Kidron Valley and climbed the slopes of Olivet and come to the few remaining olive trees, because the Romans scorched the area, cutting down the wood for firewood, you enter what has been cultivated as one of the most beautiful and quiet and moving places in modern Jerusalem, in the midst of which to this day stands an ancient olive that somehow missed the depredations of the Romans and stands today a silent witness, as it was probably 2,000 years ago, to the sufferings of the Savior. The garden is called Gethsemane. The olive press, a fitting name indeed for the place where from the depths of our Savior's soul were wrung such strong cries to God and such depth of agony of spirit that you and I cannot even begin to imagine. He's the man of sorrows, and here you see the sorrows really come into focus. The Savior's sorrow is the outstanding feature of the gospel records of what happened that night in Gethsemane. A sorrow out of which he cried to his Father, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The key to any understanding of this cry of the Lord Jesus Christ's, because though you may read it superficially and let the words slide away without causing you too much thought, the more you ponder those words, the more they bring you to a mystery. Where the Lord Jesus Christ, who always did his Father's will, who never at any time expressed the slightest doubt as to knowing or doing his Father's will, yet cries, "Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me," and adds, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The key to understanding this cry and the entire scene in Gethsemane, and at the same time, the reason why we can never really understand them or enter into them, lies in a basic truth of the gospel. A truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been at pains these past Sunday evenings to remove the misconception that has been taught to most of us throughout our lives that a Christian is a person with two natures. And I have made it clear that a Christian does not have two natures. And I have given reasons for that and expounded it as Paul was doing in the book of Romans. But an additional reason for my emphasizing that is that there is but one person in the history of the world who has ever been a complex person in the sense of being one indivisible person but with two distinct natures. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. the only Redeemer of God's elect, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, but one person forever. Two natures. Perfect God and perfect man. Very or true God and very man. He is not merely God-like, He is God. He is not merely human-like, He is man. God and man, with all the characteristics of God and all the characteristics of man. That means that within the one person with two natures, there is a divine will and a divine understanding. But equally there is a human will and a human understanding. That's why I say, at one and the same time, that truth is the key toward understanding what Christ was doing and saying in Gethsemane. And yet it is the reason why we can never really understand. J.C. Ryle said that the union of two natures in one person is a depth which we have no line to fathom. How the Lord Jesus Christ could be at the same time God and man, as man weak, but as God almighty. For what reasons we see Him sometimes in the Gospel speaking as God and sometimes as man. Why we see Him sometimes veiling His divinity and sometimes exhibiting it most clearly. All these are questions which it is more easy to ask than to answer. Now, nowhere is the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly in evidence than at this period in His ministry as He enters in to the olive press, which became that night the press for the soul of the Son of God. It's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record His agony in the garden. John does not, and for very good reason. John's emphasis is on Christ as God. And while the person is indivisible, what is most in evidence in Gethsemane is the sorrow of the man, Christ Jesus. Matthew 26, 37 and 38 says, He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me. Mark 14, 33 and 34 gives us the same scene. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And then we have read in Luke 22 and 44 that being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I want you to notice the deepening sense of inexpressible sadness and distress that these scriptures record. We read, He began to be sorrowful. Now, I have spent time in these studies emphasizing before the tears of the Lord Jesus. He had wept before this. But in a unique sense, he's entering into a veil of sorrows that even the man of sorrows had never experienced before. As he comes to Gethsemane, he, alone with Peter, James, and John, with the other disciples even further away from him, alone with them, he goes a little further and he begins to be very sorrowful. Overwhelmed with sadness beyond description. We read that he began to be very heavy. The word means exactly what you would take it to mean. If you have ever known mental anguish, depression, or distress, you will have had the experience of just feeling like a great weight is sitting right on the top of your head, and it's pressing down, and it's pressing ever more strongly, and there's not a thing that you can do, apparently, to get rid of that weight. That's the idea here. He was very heavy. There was this experience of being deeply distressed. And I dare even use the word deeply, mentally depressed and oppressed. Then we are told by Mark that he began to be sore amazed. The idea is he became greatly astounded or astonished. But it has the idea that it was astounded with a great measure of alarm, with a feeling of immense terror. He began to be sore amazed. We know that he began to feel physically, perhaps even mentally, very weak. Remember, we're dealing with true humanity. These scriptures are seeking to get through our darkened understanding that the flesh of Christ was real flesh. The mind of Christ was a real human mind. The susceptibilities of the manhood of Christ were what belonged to all men apart from sin. And therefore, as he was going through this awful anguish, so much so that instead of sweating as we would sweat in an agony, he was sweating blood. And in that time, I know he was weakened, because the scripture records that an angel came from God and strengthened him in what is termed his agony or his anguish and conflict. I believe that it was under this pressure of soul that the Lord Jesus cried to his Father what Paul recorded in Hebrews 5, that in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries, strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Listen to that part very carefully. He was crying to God to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. Now, the depths of this awful grief, I've emphasized, cannot be plumbed. But we should try to understand as much as we can. Try to envisage the holy, sinless, spotless soul of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. He was going into the fire to pluck out brands from the burning. He was entering into the house of the strong man to deliver his prey. And we may be certain, therefore, that the agony and the conflict was intense. Against him certainly came all the powers of hell, assailing him with all their malevolence and all their fury. I've emphasized before, especially when we were dealing with the temptations of Christ, that ordinary Christians very, very rarely ever meet with Satan. Satan is a created spirit. He can only be in one place at one time. He is not omnipresent deity. I realize he's not limited to traveling at 55 or 60 miles an hour to get from A to B, but nonetheless, he can only be in one place at one time. I realize also that he has a host of evil spirits with him in his evil work. And I am not at all diminishing the reality of the spiritual conflict that Christians have. But I will say this, that few Christians ever really come into contact with Satan himself, and certainly no Christian, not even Job in the Old Testament, has ever come in contact with the amalgamated and concentrated powers of darkness as the Lord Jesus Christ did. And there in Gethsemane, it is, as it were, a picture of all hell bringing in its armies from every part. Every prince of darkness. Daniel talks about the prince of this nation and that nation. The evil genius seeking to destroy and damn souls in different parts of the globe. Bring them all together. And you have this hellish concentration of filth and fury against the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that time, surely Satan dwelt luridly upon the awful load of sin that our Savior was about to bear away on the cross of Calvary. With what foulness and filthiness would Satan depict the gross wickedness for which the Lord Jesus Christ was just about to make himself finally responsible? I cannot tell you from experience of that time what Satan said and did. But I can be fairly certain, because ever since Satan, through his emissaries and his minions, has been doing and saying certain things. And all I've got to do is ratchet up the intensity, and I've got the very same things being played out in Gethsemane. Is there anything more that Satan loves to do than to spew out a stream of filth? He will describe sin in its utmost wickedness and ungodliness. He will portray it in all its lurid colors. And I have no doubt that with that foulness and filthiness, he attacked the pure mind and soul of the Son of God. How maliciously would he stir up that putrid stench of sin, of all that iniquity, in an attempt, thank God, a vain attempt, but a real attempt nonetheless, to soil the sinless soul of our Redeemer. Did not Satan try with our Savior what he so successfully does through his temptations with God's people? Did he not try to torment Christ with thoughts and accusations, and hiss in his ear his taunts of failure, mocking the whole idea of a blood atonement? Did he not do that? I believe he did. I know this for a certainty, that ever since, Satan's emissaries have been busy adopting this very line, mocking the death of Christ, taunting the very idea that there's power in the blood of any man to put away sin. He has raised up, and I mean by he, Satan has raised up even preachers, theologians, pastors of every denomination to assure the world that this idea of blood atonement is an evolutionary leftover from an age of man's early development, something that's unworthy of the Christian religion. I have no doubt that Satan tried the same vile things then. And even then he wasn't finished. Because I believe beyond all doubt that the culmination of those attacks in the garden, and perhaps the deepest reason for the anguish and the distress in the human soul of our Savior, was that there was a concentrated effort to slay him in the garden. You must understand that Satan is a better theologian than any theologian on earth when it comes to just a head knowledge of the truth. It was not enough that Jesus Christ would die the death of Christ under any other circumstances than those of the cross would have been an absolute failure without any atoning virtue or value. Had anyone taken his life from him, it would not have been a willing sacrifice laid down to be taken up again at his sovereign will. That's why at his birth Satan sought to slay him, for the death of the baby Jesus would have left a damned world in its wake. That's why when he set out in his earthly ministry at Nazareth, Satan stirred up the souls of evil men to seek to throw him over the cliff face. For the death of the martyred man would have saved no one. That's why in Gethsemane's garden there was the effort to slay him. I know there was an effort to slay him because Paul has told me that he was crying in the garden. This is the meaning of the prayer, that God would save him from death. And God heard him. There was a death that was facing Christ. And he called it the cup. People have got all so worried about the cup and mixed up. The cup is not a cup as such. It is a figure of speech that comes from the use of a cup. In ancient times, where the cup would have been placed before guests, many a time a host would indicate the value he placed on the guest by the liquor that he put into the cup. So it came to have the idea of a given portion, whether of blessing or of affliction, at a given time. The cup in Gethsemane was a cup that the Savior did not want to drink. It was a cup of sudden death. It was a cup of martyrdom. It was a cup of death at the hands of the devil and his angels. It was a cup of failure. And he cried that God would save him from death. And God did save him from death. The Lord Jesus knew that it was not God's will for him to die in Gethsemane. And yet, he says, not my will, but thine even. And this is the man, Christ Jesus, speaking. This is the humanity of Christ speaking. Even when I know the will of God. And this is a great lesson for us in our praying, by the way. In our folly, we think we will command God, dictate to God, because we are certain we know the will of God. When he knew the will of God, the Lord Jesus still said, thy will be done. Because if my will coincides with God's, then it's still God's will that's being done, and that's the reason it's being done. But there in the garden you have this sorrow, this depth of grief that culminates on the attempt on the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've taken the time this morning to try very, very inadequately to set the scene. When a person's really in sorrow and in sadness and depressed and in anguish, that's when you see far more deeply inside that person than at any other time. You knew that from your own experience. That's when any weakness, any ill temper, any selfishness, any bitterness, any anger, that's when it's going to spill out. Here we have the Lord Jesus at the weakest that a man can be without dying. Here we have the Lord Jesus with a weight pressing down upon his head and his brain. Here we have the Lord Jesus with his whole soul in a turmoil of agony, with all hell set against him. And here we see him at his very, very greatest. Watch him carefully. And note very clearly how great is his love. Here is the man of sorrows, but as Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 and verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Now when you see the Lord Jesus Christ brought down to such a state in Gethsemane's garden, when you consider this is the one whom angels hymned with heavenly praises, this is the one who was the very center of heaven's worship, this is the King of glory, this is God, very God, and now you see him in the depths of a sorrow that no other man has ever remotely experienced. Naturally you ask, why would it be? Why would it be? And then you hear the prophetic word, those are my sorrows. Those are my griefs. Those are my tears. That's my anguish. That's my suffering. That the Lord Jesus, in love for this guilty, wretched, foul, and hell-deserving sinner, took upon himself. We take words and we divest them of all their meaning, or we reinterpret them according to the stupidities of the age in which we live. When Alexander the Great, Princeton theologian, with tears told his class that of all the learning that he had ever learned, and this was one of the world's greatest ever, Old Testament scholars, of all the learning he had ever learned, he said with tears, the greatest thing was, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And I wonder, do we really know it? Has it ever really gripped your heart? This is not just doctrine I'm talking about. I don't mean to demean doctrine. It is all important. It's truth. But my, it's truth to touch the soul. He loves me. I see him there prostrate in the garden. I see that loneliest figure that the world has ever beheld. I see him there prostrate in the garden, soaked in his own blood as he sweat blood even unto the point of death, and he endures it out of love for a sinner like me. There is no love like the love of Jesus. Oh, that we could feel it. And oh, in some way that we could reciprocate it. Oh, that I may feel his love kindle within my breast a love for him. If you're saved this morning, can you get anything, anything at all, of a conception of the sorrow of Christ for you without feeling some kindling love for him? Behold how he loves us. Then as you look at Christ there, see how glorious is his obedience and his righteousness. Obviously, Christ's doings and sufferings in the garden, and this will be true all the way through to Calvary, obviously they are all done in obedience to the will of his Father. Not my will, but thine. Here he's saying, Father, do thy will. Whatever it costs, wherever it leads, however dark the night into which it conducts me, however terrible the agony of body and the anguish of mind involved for me, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Here is the last Adam. You remember the first Adam met Satan in another garden. That was a garden of beauty, a garden of sinless perfection, a garden in which it was easy to be holy and upright and happy, a garden in which there was not a cloud of sadness, sorrow, anguish, pain, or suffering. A garden in which God placed Adam and Eve and made it easy to be holy and extremely difficult to fall into sin. And yet the first Adam fell, sinless at creation, but yet he fell. Here is the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. And thank God he meets Satan in another garden. Not now a garden where the sunlight of holy happiness is shining, but it's in the dark hours of the evening. And that physical darkness is but a symbol of the spiritual darkness. There in the sorrow and the agony, the last Adam obeyed perfectly. How perfect is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? That seamless, spotless robe of perfect, pure white linen righteousness which our Savior wove by his perfect obedience. How glorious his obedience and his righteousness. When you look at this, you must see how necessary is his atonement. How necessary is his atonement. You see, right on the very surface of this, you must perceive the Son of God did not go through all this as some sort of a play acting. This is not something that's one of those accidents of nature. This is not one of those things that, say, if you look at it in the terms of a play or of some great stage production, that it's merely part of the drapery to the scene. No, my friend, this is real. This is the very heart of why God created this world. And the Son of God was going through all this. Why? Because there was no other way. This is the way. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. That was the way. There was no other way. How necessary is Christ's atonement? You see here a fury in Satan's attack that no other but Christ could ever repulse. Just let 1/1,000,000th part of this attack of hell be leveled against any other human, and that human, without mighty divine intervention, will be absolutely beaten forever. Here then there is the necessity of Christ interposing His own person, His own body, His own blood, His own sacrifice. You see, that grip of Satan that he was seeking to get on Christ, can you see him as he seeks to befoul and be sully and then to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you see that clearly? Listen, my friend, that's the grip that holds every man by nature. That's the purpose that soils every soul in nature. That's the very power that damns every man if he's left to nature. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Can anyone go into the strong man's house, bind the strong man and deliver his goods? Can anybody do it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Unless God becomes a man and enters in and does it. That's what's happening here. How necessary is the personal interposition of Christ to make atonement? Can you see how foul a thing sin is? Anytime you look at the purity of Christ, you see how foul sin is. But can you see how foul it is here? When Satan would take the very sins with which or for which the Lord Jesus Christ was dying, the very sins for which he was making himself responsible, which he was bearing in his own body, he takes those very sins to hiss their wickedness in the ears of the Savior. How foul it is. But oh, there's a greater vision of how foul sin is. How awful must my sin be when it took the Holy Son of God to come down to this. Look at him there, lying, prostrate, oozing blood, crying with strong cries that rent the heavens. Look at him and listen to him. And see, that's where sin brought the Savior. It will teach you something else. It will teach you how terrible hell is. How terrible is hell? Here was darkness. Here not only was darkness, but here, as Christ said, was the hour of the power of darkness. This is your hour, he said, and the power of darkness. So it's not my imagination that this is hell's darkness that's let loose in the Garden of Gethsemane. Such was that darkness that it caused even Christ to cry out in consternation. What then must it be to be abandoned to that darkness? That it becomes utter darkness, the darkness of utter, eternal alienation from God and His light. A darkness into which no beam of divine favor ever enters. A darkness out of which no prayer to God can ever escape. A darkness that leads to the torments of the damned forever. In that darkness in Gethsemane, we hear the agonized cries of the Lord Jesus Christ as He entered into the realm of Satan's dominion to pluck His people from Satan's hand And I think it's not going too far to say that those cries of Christ's agony portend the cries of the damned as they suffer the darkness and the doom of those who are abandoned to the prince of the bottomless pit forever. Jesus spoke of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those words can never convey the awful agonies of the damned in hell. I wonder, was the sadness of Christ in Gethsemane not due, at least in some measure, to the sight that he had that we cannot have of souls under Satan's power, bound for outer darkness to be damned forever? I believe that that was certainly part of it. My friend, if that sight of the reality of hell's grip on souls and the reality of the damnation of hell forever would cause the Son of God to cry out in anguish and consternation, how do men sit on the edge of hell without a tear, without a fear, without a prayer, without a cry? And how can we who are saved sit beside them and care nothing? Look again at Christ as he lies there in the ground in Gethsemane, and see how fearful a thing it is to encounter Satan. There is a terrible experience here as he hurls the filth and wickedness of sin with all his hellish malignity against the Savior. And the sole aim is to destroy. But you know, that's always true. That's always true when Satan or his powers encounter any human soul. Satan never encounters a human being without having the purpose to destroy him. Do you remember that awful scene in Mark chapter 5? Not the only record of this, but it's the one I'll draw your attention to. Mark chapter 5, where there was a man who was possessed with a legion of devils. The Lord Jesus came. This was a man who had cut himself, a man who had run naked among the tombs, a man who could not be bound with chains. If he was bound, he just broke them asunder, as Samson had broken the cords with which he was bound. He was a man demented and distracted. Jesus came and he cast out Satan. Now notice this, the man was found sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And we naturally fix our attention upon the man and see the wonderful deliverance that the Lord Jesus gave him. And that is glorious. That's the gospel. That's what Christ does when he casts Satan out. He clothes you where once you were naked in his own perfect righteousness. He gives you a right mind where once you were in the madness of sin. He lets you sit at rest at his feet where once you were distracted and demented. But you know, that's not the whole story. Satan comes out with his horde, out of the man and into the swine. What happened to them? They ran swiftly down that steep slope to their destruction. That's what Satan was intending all along the line with the man himself. Destruction. Satan never plays games. I remember years ago when I was new in the pulpit over in Sharon Drive, a young woman coming and she was distressed because she couldn't get assurance of salvation and she had this problem and that problem. We got to talking and I had this awful eerie feeling. I had not long before that, before coming here, come out of a most horrendous experience of having to deal with Satanism at its worst. And I had this awful experience, this awful feeling. There's something radically wrong here. This is a girl who can say some things that sound Christian, but there's something wrong here. She couldn't pray. She couldn't confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. And when that happened, I knew what I was dealing with. I said to her, we were bowed in prayer, and I knew the leading of the Lord, what I'd got to ask her. And I asked her, have you ever been involved with any kind of witchcraft, Satan worship, whatever? Her eyes grew big and startled. She looked at me. She said, well, we did play with the Ouija board, but we were only playing. We were only fooling. But such was the result of the folly that when she would try to say Jesus Christ is Lord, it was as if someone was choking and you could see the redness around the neck as if she was choking to death. She could not use those words. And I remember saying to her, young woman, remember this. You may joke with Satan, but Satan never jokes with you. No play acting with the devil. There's a malignity that is so concentrated and furious that its sole aim is your destruction. And yet, you know, to some, Satan's just a joke. To some, he's just a matter of an interesting investigation. This is one reason why I detest so much of what goes on under the banner of the charismatic movement, where they get up and they're talking glibly about Satan. The idiots of TBN, I think you call it, Trinity Broadcasting Network, put out some gun-slinging rock singer dressed in black, made up to look like a cowboy. He's a Christian version of John Wayne going through the bat wing doors of some bar, and he's having a shootout. Only his shootout is with the devil, and it's such crazy, foolish, almost blasphemous nonsense. And Satan is now just someone that this tin pot fool can point a blank gun at and say, I'm shooting you and I'm doing this and I'm commanding that and I'm commanding the other thing. And Satan is a thing of ridicule. I want to tell you, it's all a lie. It's all a lie. The devil's never happier when he has a bunch of idiots thinking he's just a joke. Or he's the devil of a pain in the leg. Oh, I cast out the devil because I had a headache. I want to tell you, when I see the Savior there in Gethsemane, I learn to shun Satan and everything to do with him like the plague. Because this is an awful thing to meet with this hellish malignity. Now, in some degree, every Christian is going to meet with the opposition of hell. In some degree. Not in this degree. Because God will never allow us to be tempted above what we're able to bear. And we certainly could not bear this. But we will meet the opposition of the evil one. But I want you to notice this as we close. How complete was Christ's victory? Because he, in his weakness, was yet stronger than Satan at his strongest. Not only so, he entered right into the house of the strong man. And while the strong man sought to slay him, he bound the strong man and he delivered his goods. In our flesh, he succeeded where Adam had failed, and now he stands able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. And not only so, but he's able to keep all whom he saves, no matter what power or what subtlety Satan employs for our destruction. I leave you this morning with those words of the Epistle of Jude. Verses 24 and 25. And having thought upon the sorrow of Christ, the depth of that sorrow, and from that deep sorrow tried, and that agony and conflict tried to draw out some of the things we may learn about him, it is good that we would go away with a mighty, joyous song upon our lips, with a mighty ascription of praise and a benediction to God. Because, listen, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, there overcoming Satan in the garden and then later on the cross, you can say, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I trust that you will go from this place this morning saying, hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, speak to every heart here today. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Speak now in tenderest tone, whisper in loving kindness. Thou art not left alone. How we thank thee for that. Our Savior was left alone in order that we might never be left alone. Thy word says, woe to him that is alone when he falleth. But thank God, thy people are never alone. We rejoice that we have such a Savior. Lord, we freely confess today the utter failure of this preacher's efforts to penetrate the darkness of that scene in Gethsemane. And again, Lord, we depend on thy Holy Spirit to minister directly from thy word to the hearts of this gathered congregation. O God, our Father, have mercy. There are those here who need to be saved. Those who are playing with sin and the temptations of the devil. And, O God, we know that his purpose is their utter and absolute destruction. O God, show them Christ today. Lord, open their eyes to behold the beauties of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we ask Thee that they may by Thy grace be made to feel how foul and terrible and wicked and hell-deserving is their sin. And oh, that Thou wouldst conduct them to the sin-bearing Saviour. Lord, we pray, speak to Thy people. Thou dost know those who are feeling the loneliness of life. Thou dost know those, O Lord, who are feeling depression and distress of mind and soul. Thou dost know those, O Lord, who need the comfort and the help, the assurance of the man of Gethsemane. Blessed Saviour, Thou art our great overcomer. Oh, we pray, share Thy victory with the people whom Thou hast purchased. Oh God, lead us into the experience of that all-victorious grace. And God, grant that from this house will go out a stream of Christians rejoicing and ascribing glory and honor and dominion and power to Him who sweat blood in Gethsemane, but who conquered through it all. Indeed, Lord, we would say, hallelujah. What a Savior. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be our portion now and evermore. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks, in the holy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.